Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Of the four Gospel accounts, Mark by far moves the quickest in his reporting of the details that he has learned sitting at the feet of the Apostle Peter. You'll remember the key word in Mark's Gospel is euthos, which is translated immediately. He'll use that word some 41 times in this gospel. In quick order, Mark has told us about the ultimate king in the single word gospel used in verse 1. His purpose in writing is to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about, that he's the ultimate King of Kings, that he's God incarnate. That's what that word gospel would communicate to first century Jews. He was telling both Jew and Gentile and all of us about the beginning of the greatest king that the world would ever know. And then in order to move to the main point of his story, the main part of his story, Mark moves quickly to establish Christ's royal credentials. The ultimate king certainly needs a herald, and so he tells us just briefly about John the Baptizer. John's not the focus, the king is. The ultimate king needs an authentic coronation and commissioning, and so he tells us about the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove and God speaking to affirm his great pleasure in his perfect sinless son. This king is now Holy Spirit empowered. He is now granted divine authority from God himself. This is his crowning. This is his coronation. This is his inauguration. And make no mistake, this sets Jesus Christ apart from any other earthly king ever. And so with his divine authority established, Mark quickly moves to demonstrate that the authority is real and comprehensive with three examples dealing with three realms that such a king must be able to overcome. Here we looked at the authority of Jesus Christ in verses 12 through 20. If this Jesus is truly the ultimate king over all that exists, the greatest, most important king ever, then he must be able to demonstrate his royal and divine authority. And so Mark shows us the king's divine authority over Satan in his realm. His realm in the wilderness, which prefigures his victory over Satan at the cross and his final victory over Satan when he throws him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Secondly, the king's divine authority over sin and his dominion, and its dominion through the preaching of the gospel of God. And then the king's divine authority over sinners in his lordship. Mark here shows that Christ demonstrated and delegated that authority through the people whom he transformed and empowered to use for his kingdom. Jesus calls men to leave their lives behind to follow him, and they drop what they're doing immediately and follow him. Theologians call this irresistible grace. It is irresistible because Jesus is irresistible. We looked at all of that in depth last Lord's Day. Now this morning we continue to look at the text of Mark's Gospel. Mark is going to continue to show us Christ's authority as God's divine King. With the preliminary credentials established, Mark now begins to talk about actual events of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You'll note that he begins to slow down his pace as he begins us to give us more detailed accounts of actual events in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He begins with one incident that takes place in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum that continues to put Christ's authority on display for everyone there to see, especially the forces of Satan. In essence, this is just another of many public displays of Jesus Christ's power over Satan and his demonic forces. Again, the point Mark is making here is that if Jesus Christ is the ultimate king over all things physical and spiritual, he must be able to overpower the current ruler of the world, Satan, to be able to free men from the bondage of sin and to establish his kingdom. As in all the gospel accounts, this will be a recurring theme. MacArthur says it this way, for Jesus to be the ultimate king, he must have cosmic authority. Authority that is beyond human authority, that is beyond this temporal world. He must have power that extends into the universe. He must have power over all the evil forces that exist in the universe. He is the Lord of Lords, possessing all authority both in heaven and on earth, over everything that exists that is temporal on earth, and over everything that exists that is spiritual in the spiritual realm. And the only rightful response then to such a king is to bow the knee to his sovereignty over all his creation. The Apostle Paul explained this well, perfectly I should say. He gives us the proper response in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, and remember in Scripture that word, the name of, speaks of all that the person is. At the name of Jesus, everything, every knee will bow, everything that Jesus Christ is, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the rightful response when you understand who Jesus Christ is. And yet in our passage for this morning, we're going to see again the sovereignty authority of the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ in action, and then the stubborn unwillingness of unbelieving sinners to recognize and to submit to that authority. Shockingly, the demons are going to acknowledge what the people refuse to acknowledge. Now, if you think about it, at this point in the text, Mark in his introduction has given us five undeniable proofs of the divinity of the King, Jesus Christ. Jesus has a divinely chosen herald. He was divinely coronated and commissioned. He defeated his greatest enemy. He proclaimed the kingdom message of salvation from the penalty of man's sins, and he had the authority to command his kingdom citizens to follow him. Specifically, he's heralded by John, he's commissioned by the Father, he's filled with the Spirit, he's victorious over sin and Satan, and he now has men who will help to advance the kingdom. Mark has rushed through these five evidences to get to the story of the ministry of the ultimate king. And so as we come to the text this morning, the pace slows as Mark recalls specific events from the ministry of the messianic king as told him by the Apostle Peter. What we're going to see here, as I said, is Mark continue his theme of Christ's authority over the forces of evil. This is a perfect place to start talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. If this king is going to claim to be able to deliver sinners from the kingdom of Satan, he must be able to demonstrate that he's more powerful than Satan and his demons. And he will do that. The demons themselves will understand his authority over evil, while the people will ultimately reject that authority. And we're going to see that in their response to Jesus. And this is really the key to understanding this passage. Let me show this to you. Notice, if you will, that the authority Jesus demonstrated amazed people. They were curious about it, which is why they kept following him as he traveled around. Look at verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they were debating among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. On the other hand, the demons were terrified. What's the difference? Simple. The people did not know who Jesus was. The demons did. Look at this. Verse 24. It's the demon speaking, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Notice there the plural pronouns. What business do we have with each other? Have you come to destroy us? That demon is speaking for all demons. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, that's Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, Jesus, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit, met him. And he'd had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. He'd been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me. There's no question about their knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout the first half of Mark's gospel, the demons are the only ones certain about who Jesus is. And they really know who he is. He created them. They have known him since they were dwelling in heaven as holy angels before they rebelled. They have known him since they surrounded the throne, since before Lucifer led them in their rebellion. From chapter 3, verse 6, we learn that in spite of the religious leaders having the Old Testament prophets, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, they did not know who he was. The best they could do in their spiritually dead thinking was attribute his signs and wonders to Satan. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said about Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, which was the most satanically inspired, bizarre charge of all. You might remember that Jesus in the Greek said, that's just plain dumb. That makes no sense. As I said, the people didn't know who he was either. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So, the world-class religious leaders, renowned throughout the world for their expertise in the law and the prophets, they didn't know who Jesus was. The people didn't know either, but the demons did. They had no question at all about who he was. You might remember that even after Jesus created the food to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, the disciples They didn't really know who he was. In fact, it wasn't until Peter's inspired confession of chapter 8, verse 29, "You are the Christ," that they really began to understand who Jesus was. So, the demons knew who Jesus was, and the leaders, and the disciples, and the people following after him didn't. How is that difference manifested? Well, the demons knew and were terrified. The people did not know, but they were amazed. Why? Because when you know who Jesus truly is, you understand that he alone can send you to hell can keep you from hell. MacArthur says it this way: when sinners come to a true understanding of the person of Christ, when sinners come to a true understanding of the authority of Christ as the Son of God, they are also terrified. And terrified sinners tend to run in holy fear to Christ for forgiveness and grace. See, that's something that demons cannot do. They were terrified. They could not be saved, and they knew it. There is no salvation for demons. The people, for their part, were amazed, but they would not be saved. And so the people who stop at being amazed will wind up in the very same place the terrified demons will. In hell. You may recall, as we're speaking this morning, that well-known verse on the response of demons to God that is found in James chapter 2, verse 19. The demons also believe and shudder. That's the verse you use when people say, I believe in a God. I don't serve him, I don't follow him, I don't obey him, I don't know what he wants me to do, but I believe in a God. That's when you say, well, let me tell you a verse from the book of James. The demons also believe, and they shudder. In other words, the demons all very clearly understand who Jesus is. They understand the authority that he has. They understand the power that he has to exercise the will of the Father. They know their Bibles. They know their Bibles. They know their eternal destination. Their theology is accurate. They never argued with Jesus about that. They just always thought he had shown up too soon. Surely this can't be the time that you're casting us into the lake of fire, is it? That was their constant question to Jesus. Now, just a footnote here, and this is important to remember. Nowhere in the gospel accounts do we ever see Jesus looking for demons. And never do we see demons trying to attack Jesus. Demons are invisible. They're spirits. And so the people could not see them, but Jesus could see them. And the demons know that, which is why they are always terrified. They see him. They're afraid of him, and rightly so. And so they cry out. Look at verse 23, back to Mark chapter 1, verse 23. The demon in the synagogue cried out. He cried out. That's an interesting word. It's the word anakrazo. It literally means to scream or shout with strong emotion. It describes the shrieks of someone experiencing intense agony. What was it specifically about Jesus Christ that always caused the demons to respond the same way? And how does that exhibit his authority? Well, Mark here gives us three examples of Jesus' authority as the ultimate king over all creation. First, there's the authority of his teaching and the authority of the king's judgment. The king's teaching, the king's judgment, and the authority of the king's power. I tweaked one of those points from MacArthur's outline. It says basically the same thing. It gives us a roadmap to tack our thoughts to as we work our way through the text here. So follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in Mark 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of the man. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about Jesus spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's look first at the authority of his teaching. Understandably, the demons hated the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they hate the teaching of any teacher or preacher who teaches or preaches the word without messing it up. You can know he hates this church. You can know he does whatever he can to cause division in this church because we teach the word of God. Demons are anti-truth. The word of God is truth. The job of a demon is to help people get to hell. The word of God is the explanation of how people can avoid hell. The word of God is light. The demons hate the light because the light exposes them for who they are and for where they are headed. Look at verse 21. Stop right there. Who's the they? Well, the they are the disciples. Mark doesn't give us the names of the others. The other gospel accounts do. This is all of the disciples, all 12 of them whom Jesus had called by this time. Verse 21, they, Jesus and the disciples, went into Capernaum. Now, that name, Capernaum, means village of Nahum. Most likely, it was named after the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Nahum also means compassion. And so, that could tell us that that town was also named for its compassionate residents. Located on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, at the top of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was a very prosperous fishing town. It was here that Peter, Andrew, James, and John based their fishing business. This is also where Matthew worked as a tax collector, Matthew 9:9. It was built on a major Roman road, the Via Maris. Capernaum was an all-important commercial town. According to historians, it had a promenade that stretched nearly half a mile long and sat on top of an 8-foot seawall. From there, piers jutted out approximately 100 feet out into the water, giving fishing boats easy access to the city. Capernaum contained a Roman garrison and was located in the territory of Herod Antipas on the border of his brother Philip's domain. After being rejected at Nazareth, his hometown, Jesus established his headquarters for his Galilean ministry in Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that. You might also remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than Capernaum, because of all the obvious evidence Jesus had given them of his deity. Verse 21. They, the disciples and Jesus, went into Capernaum, not far from where he had walked on the Sea of Galilee and selected the disciples. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Here we have another immediately telling us that Jesus took every opportunity to teach, every opportunity he got. Being raised as a faithful practicing Jew, it made sense that he would be in a synagogue on the Sabbath. You'll remember that before the Babylonian captivity, the Jews would travel to the temple several times a year to worship, times of feasts, times of religious celebrations. Priests would be located around Israel throughout the year, but the center of their worship was the temple in Jerusalem. But when Solomon's temple was destroyed and the Jews were taken into captivity for 70 years in 586 BC, the people then began to meet together in small local settings to hear the teaching of the law and the prophets. When the Jews then returned to Israel and rebuilt the temple under Nehemiah, they continued to center their lives around these local teaching centers, now known as synagogues. The Greek word translated synagogue means gathering or assembly. And as I said, this gathering place became the center of Jewish life. It was a place of local worship, a meeting hall, during the week a school, a civil courtroom. Traditionally, a synagogue could be formed in any place where there were at least 10 Jewish men. And consequently, larger cities in the ancient world had many synagogues. At the center of the synagogue activity was the public reading and exposition of Scripture, a practice that went back to at least the time of Nehemiah. They had a practice known as freedom of the synagogue that gave the platform, literally a seat, to any qualified man in the congregation who was prepared and wanted to read and teach an exposition of an Old Testament passage. That privilege often was extended to visiting rabbis, which is why we see Jesus permitted to teach on this occasion. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul always took the same opportunity to teach every time he came into a new region, a new location. He'd find the synagogue, he'd teach there. They'd throw him out, and then he'd begin ministering to the Gentiles. Luke 4 tells us that the news of Christ's miracles had already become well known by this point in time. And so no doubt when Jesus shows up at this synagogue, those there that day were eager to hear what this one would have to say. Now, typical of Mark, he doesn't give us the details. He doesn't tell us what Jesus spoke on. He doesn't tell us Jesus' text. That's not germane to the point he's making. Instead, he focuses on the people's response to our Lord's teaching. And what was their response? Verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching. Amazed at his teaching. A sinless, perfect man explaining the text in person. How could they not be amazed? But they didn't know that. They didn't know who he was. So notice why they were amazed. Verse 22. For, that's the reason, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So his teaching was different than their teachers. In other words, his style, his delivery, his explanation of the text was very different from the scribes who were their regular teachers. The word authority, exousia, very strong word. It speaks of rule and dominion and jurisdiction and full right and power and privilege. In other words, Jesus taught the text and he explained the text like he was God who had written the text. And he did that with the same authority of God because he was God. But they couldn't see that. And so instead of dropping to the ground in worship, all they could do was be amazed. The scribes, like so many preachers today, would teach about the text rather than teach the text itself, allowing the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God to speak for itself. In other words, the scribes always missed the point of the text because they were teaching their interpretation and opinions rather than allowing the text to interpret itself by using the text. In essence, Jesus could say, "This is what the text says. This is what the text means because I wrote it." Today, we say, "This is what the text says, period." Now, let me tell you a little bit about the scribes. In first century Jewish society, the scribes were the primary teachers of the law and the prophets in the synagogues. They came from the days of Ezra, who, according to Ezra 7:10 and Nehemiah 8:4-8, read the law and then explained it to the people. He exposited the text to the people. Because most people did not have their own copies of the text, they would go to the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath, to receive the scribe's interpretation of the scriptures. And because they didn't have their own copy of the word, they couldn't check to see if the scribes were making it up as they taught. Because they handled the scriptures, you might remember the scroll was locked up in a box and only one person, the head of the synagogue, he was the only one who could take that text out and open it up. Because they handled the scripture, the scribes were given the position of rabbi, meaning honored one. Honored one. Now here's what happened. In the beginning, during the captivity, the teachers would teach the text and then exposit the text, explain the text verse by verse, word by word, exposit the text. But as time passed, the teachers would teach the other teachers' opinions about the text rather than the text itself. This is, by the way, what the Roman Catholic Church does today. They have elevated what they call tradition, that's men's opinions about the text, to an equal status with the Word of God, and for them, far more often than not, far more important than the text of Scripture is tradition. And so when Jesus showed up and teaches the text, it had been many, many years since they had heard anyone do that. Now let me add that today, this is so important, today the only authority the preacher has, it's not from his training, it's not from his degrees, his education, the only authority any preacher ever has comes from the word being exposited accurately. Here's the difference. If the man speaks and you can't see that in the text, you can know he's making it up. If the man speaks and you can read the text, because God's purpose in communicating with man, a perfect God, is not going to confuse man with the text. If the man speaks and you can read the text and say, "I don't see that there," you can know he's preaching from the white spaces between the text. The Holy Spirit then takes the text. It takes what the Word clearly says and uses it to convict the unredeemed and to encourage and edify true followers of Jesus Christ. You'll note that I typically don't give an application at the end. And the reason for that is because I don't want to list three applications and you say, "Good, that had nothing to do with me." I want to leave that open. Many preachers disagree with it. I wasn't trained that way. My model, John MacArthur, typically never does that as well. And the thinking is, you want the Holy Spirit to take some point in that sermon and apply it to each life as need be. And so what is applicable to you may not be applicable to this person. The idea is letting the text do the speaking. Simple as that. Well, how did the people respond? Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. I love the word amazed. It's the word ekplaso. Ekplaso. It literally means, get this, to be struck out of oneself with awe and wonder. To use a more contemporary expression, Jesus' teaching of the Word of God literally blew their minds. The audience literally sat there stunned at such clear and powerful teaching. Listen to Luke 19:48. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. You can picture the scene, right? This is amazing. Never had they been to a church service, a synagogue service like this. But watch this, verse 23. Just then, that changes everything. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, breaking the stunned silence at the mastery of Jesus' teaching comes the screams and the shrieking of a man who is demon-possessed. That phrase, unclean spirit, is a New Testament synonym for a demon or a fallen angel. Demon possession, always present, usually hidden, was dramatically and uniquely exposed during the ministry of Jesus Christ more than at any other time in history. And the reason is because Jesus was walking on earth at that time. In the Old Testament, outside of Genesis 6, 1 and 2, there are no recorded instances of demon possession. In the book of Acts, there are only two, Acts 16 and Acts 19. But in the Gospels are filled with occurrences of demon possession. Confronted by the glory of the Son of God Himself, the demons could not conceal their identities, and often in violent and remarkable ways. And so they shriek, they cry out. This demon who was hidden in this man, unable to contain himself at the teaching of the Word of God, literally screams out, ending the silence and the awe. The word for cried out, as I said, anakrazo in the Greek, it means to scream the deeply felt screams of someone suffering, someone traumatized. It's the demon screaming, not the man. Don't miss that. The demon, taking control of the man's vocal cord, cries out. Notice, if you will, Jesus teaches and the demon screams. I could say I teach, the babies scream, but I'm not going to say that. Now the question here is, what was a demon-possessed man doing at Saturday synagogue? Well, the answer is because the teaching of the Word had been supplanted by the teaching of men's opinions. No doubt the demon felt welcome there. There was nothing being done there to upset him. Where the Word of God is taught, they're not comfortable. Where the Word of God is not taught, they feel right at home. You'll remember that demons often disguise themselves as angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. They perpetuate error and deceit. 1 Timothy 4:1. Listen, there are many false teachers today who have to be inspired by demons to teach the stuff they're teaching. As I said, being of their father Satan, who is the father of lies, they love the teaching of false doctrine because it keeps people from the truth and, most importantly, salvation. And so when Jesus preached the truth on that Sabbath day, that demon could not help himself from screaming out in terror. It was the presence of God incarnate teaching truth, and this demon knew it. That terrified him. And Mark quickly tells us why. Secondly, the authority of the king's judgment. Look at verse 24. The demon said, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Notice that the demon speaks for all demons. He uses the plural pronouns. I mentioned that earlier, we and us. Having served God in heaven, the demons all knew God intimately. And so the demon uses two terms to identify this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God, two different names. One expressed his disrespect, his contempt for Jesus. The other, his terror. The demon cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally in the Greek, "What to us and to you?" What do we have in common, in other words? We know this is about you and us. Now, remember, no one outside of Nazareth had any respect for Nazareth. It was a nondescript little town. Remember, the Jewish leaders just would not accept. They refused to accept that the Messiah could come from a tiny little Galilean country town like Nazareth. And so the demon expresses the same scorn the people had. Perhaps in an attempt to get the people on their side. You're from Nazareth? Big deal. Oh, but then look at what happened. He gives a second name. And this exposes his terror and his knowledge of just who Jesus was. Verse 24, "Have you come to destroy us?" That's an interesting thing to say to a visiting teacher. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice he instantly recognizes the deity of Jesus, the purity and the omnipotence of Jesus. By calling him the Holy One of God, he is recognizing Jesus' right to judge him. By asking, "Have you come to destroy us?" he is admitting Jesus' right to punish him for his sin. As MacArthur says, this unclean spirit, a being characterized by ultimate depravity and incurable wickedness, had no option but to scream out in the presence of perfect virtue and holiness. They knew Jesus was the messianic king who had come to save the world from the power of Satan. Luke 4:41, this demon, all demons, and their leader Satan, knew that the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, they knew that they were irredeemable and would one day be cast into the lake of fire. And they were always so fearful when dealing with Jesus that the time had come for Jesus to throw them into the lake of fire. We see that in Matthew 25, verse 41. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was. They knew that their fate was in his hands and that that fate was sealed in eternity past. So third, they scream at the authority of the king's power, the authority of the king's teaching, the authority of the king's judgment, and the authority of the king's power. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him. Stop talking. Shut up." and get out of here. Depart. What this is just a foretaste of the power of Jesus on that final day when Jesus throws Satan and all of his demons into the lake of fire. We're going to talk about this tonight, but it's interesting to note, we talk about the battle of Armageddon and the battle of Gog and Magog, and we make them sound like battles. They weren't battles. They were instant destruction. One-sided instant destruction. Notice, if you will, Jesus does not use any type of formula for casting out demons. You know, you can buy books on that, right? Jesus uses no formula for casting out demons. He speaks, the demon obeys. You'll remember Jesus delegated this power to his apostles. It was an authenticating sign pointing to God empowering them. Again, I quote MacArthur. He says MacArthur speaks to this issue of contemporary exorcism. He writes, apart from Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament never presents exorcism as a practice in which believers ought to engage. In fact, when non-apostles tried to usurp that kind of authority, the results were disastrous. The seven sons of Sceva learned that lesson painfully when they tried to cast an evil spirit out of a man by the power of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. That's the formula that they used. The evil spirit answered and said to them, hey, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Acts 19:13-16. Rather than engaging in exorcisms, believers today are called to engage in evangelism. Whenever we bring the gospel to non-believers and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit washes them clean, takes up residence in them permanently, and the demons are evicted because the light can have no fellowship with the darkness. Remember this, true followers of Jesus Christ can be oppressed by the forces of evil if they allow themselves to be oppressed. And understand, to do that, you have to be grieving and quenching the spirit who indwells you by sinning perpetually, by opening your heart and mind to the garbage that demons would promote. So a true follower of Jesus Christ can be oppressed. How do you help that oppressed man? You tell him to confess his sins and repent of his sins, take every thought captive, and focus on Bible. Not novels. True Christian can never be possessed. Jesus speaks, and the demon instantly obeys. The first command silenced the demon. The second drove him out. Jesus always shuts the demons up because when they affirmed his deity, unbelievers assumed that he was in alliance with them. Even though they were correct in their assessment of him, he didn't need their kind of publicity. Jesus commands, the demon obeys, verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of the man. With one final scream of terror and anger, the demon leaves the man, causing the man's body to convulse. Interesting to note, the same exact scene will be played out in Mark chapter 9, 25 through 27, the day after his transfiguration. And as, catch this, as in every other case of demonic exorcism, Luke 4:35, the parallel account tells us that the demon leaves without any permanent damage or harm to the one who had been possessed. What was the people's response? Again, verse 27, they were all amazed. You can just picture them sitting there in stunned silence saying, wow, wow. The authority of this king was unmistakable, so unmistakable that everyone in that synagogue that day were shocked at what they had just witnessed. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated. The word really means discussed. There wasn't an argument as such. They debated among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Now, it's not that they're hearing something that they hadn't heard from Scripture before. It's not a different teaching. It's a kind of teaching that is authoritative. And then they add, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. In other words, they say, he taught like no one ever taught before. We all know it. And he demonstrated unmistakable power over Satan and his demons. They obey this man. And they all knew that. What happened? Verse 28. Immediately. Even without text messaging, Facebook. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And so the fame of Jesus began to spread throughout Galilee. Let me wrap it up. Behind the authority demonstrated that day was the power of Jesus Christ, this new ultimate king. Here's what we need to take away from this. The demons believed him, but could not be saved. The crowds refused to believe in him, and therefore would not be saved. Listen, the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ is the same. The Holy Spirit enables a spiritually dead man to understand that unless they understand that unless they fear the power of Jesus Christ to send them to hell for their sins for all of eternity, and at the same time enable them to be amazed that God incarnate would love them so much he would die in their place to pay the penalty they could never pay for their sins, short of that, they cannot be saved from the penalty of their sins. Both are required of salvation. Sinners need to be both terrified and amazed. You hear that in every testimony we ever hear in the waters of baptism. When God enabled me to see my sin and understand the ramifications of my sin, I was scared to death. I knew if I died, I was going straight to hell. But at the same time, how amazing that he would choose to love me, his enemy, a sinner, and save me. Something I couldn't do for myself. Sinners need to be both terrified and amazed. The demons that day and still today, they know their fate is sealed. Sadly, those who refuse to fear God and marvel at the free gift of eternal life, unless God intervenes to open their eyes and their minds and their hearts, they will suffer the same exact fate as the demons. People will say, well, you know, I haven't been that bad a person. I never did a lot of the things that terrible people do and go to jail for. lay this on them. You're no different than a demon. Here's a slight difference. Here it is. The demons know who Jesus was. You don't know, but you're going to end up in the same place. Father, thank you for our passage this morning. Good reminder of your power. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we shudder to think of what would have happened to us, the fate that was both deserved and we were destined for, had you not opened our eyes to comprehend the truth. And so we shudder, and yet at the same time we bow our knee in gratefulness for your remarkable kindness in choosing to love us. We'll spend all of eternity worshiping for that. For those here this day who do not recognize you as their Lord and their Master, we pray, Father, you would open their eyes so that this might be the day of their salvation. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.